Okay, I want to start off with something fun today because the message is going to have a lot of information in it. It's going to be a whole lot of ground to cover in Daniel 11. We got to start with something fun. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going, and trust me, this does relate to the message as well, okay? So it's not just for fun, but I am going to show you a children's movie as if it was a news headline. And I want you to guess what that movie is, okay? You with me here? First one, gospel choir tells story of an adopted child who leaves his loving foster parents to change everything about himself to please his original family. What movie do you think that describes? Whoa, okay, I told the earlier crew that this would be a competition between you and them. And they were pretty excited about that. And you're already off to a better start. So good job. That was quick. Hercules, it is. The next one. Couple in London is committed to ending the career of an aspiring fashion designer. 101 Dalmatians, exactly right. Neglectful father embarks on journey to find missing child while constantly insulting the only one willing to help him. Finding Nemo, it is. This one will be easy, but I still love it. A toy cowboy tries to kill an astronaut for the love and attention of a child. Toy Story, you got it. Oh, I didn't advance. There we go. There's Toy Story. Okay. A young woman finally gets some rest until a man ruins it. Anybody relate? I heard a few of you get it right. It's Sleeping Beauty. Country girl must choose between the guy who wants to control her life and the guy who wants to keep her hostage. The deciding factor is his library. What do you think? Yeah, Beauty and the Beast, you got it. Okay, last one. Woman cleans all day, still has mice. Cinderella, well done, well done. I think you win. Give yourselves a hand. Way to go, good job. Now, all of these headlines are technically true about the movies they relate to, but they leave out some key details that would be really nice to know. And that is how we often feel about biblical prophecy. We get the headline version, the condensed version, without all of the information that would be nice to know or that we would like to have. But there is a very good reason for that, and that's because the main purpose of prophecy isn't so we can know the future. The main purposes of biblical prophecy are to give God's people hope for the future, stronger faith, and a reason to praise God for keeping his promises. And that means that we don't always get all of the details that we would like to have. It leads to something that biblical scholars call telescoping. If you were to take a telescope and look off into the distance at a mountain range or something like that, you would get to see a little part of that landscape. You wouldn't see the whole thing. And then if you were to move the telescope just a little bit, you would skip past a lot of stuff very quickly and then look at another section. And then you could skip past and look at another section. But you won't be able to see the whole landscape up close through a telescope just a little bit at a time, and then you'll move past it and see other things, but not the whole thing at once. And that is what biblical prophecy is like for us. It's a condensed version of the future with some detail, but skipping a lot. There are a lot of gaps that it's hard to know what exactly fills those in. It's like if I told you that Bilbo Baggins would be chosen by a wizard to help the dwarves reclaim their homeland, and then Bilbo will give a ring to another hobbit who will take it to Mount Doom where it will be destroyed. That is technically the story of The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings condensed into like one sentence. But it left out a lot of information that would be really nice to know. Or if I told you that a magical queen would freeze her kingdom, then abandon it, and then learn that she's the bridge between the people and the spirits, there's no way that you could then write out the plots of Frozen 1 and Frozen 2. Apologies if you haven't watched those, I just spoiled it for you in one sentence. But there's a lot more detail there that would be nice to know, and that's why it's still worth watching the movie, even if you get a description like that. Biblical prophecy is like that. It telescopes into the future to give us a close look at a certain section, and then it might move quickly to another section and give us a close look at that without filling in all the gaps in our knowledge we'd like to have. Some prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled, And so we can go back, see where they telescoped and where they jumped ahead, and we can also fill in those gaps from our historical knowledge and say, wow, look at how this was fulfilled. And then there are other portions of prophecy that are still future that we look at and say, well, I can see some of these spots. I can maybe make some educated guesses, but do I know exactly how this is going to be fulfilled? No, I don't. And we are going to see a tremendous example of this today. In fact, today's message sort of wraps up a lot of what I've been saying about biblical prophecy for the last couple of months and ties it together into one snapshot where we will see past and present and future things all in our chapter today. Now, of course, I've done a lot of digging and research to prepare this for today. And one of my favorite commentaries has become this commentary by H.C. Leopold, who wrote a bunch of different commentaries on the Bible, but it's one of the most detailed and helpful commentaries on Daniel that I have found. I've really enjoyed reading through his information. But at the end of his chapter on Daniel 11, he wrote this. This chapter might be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon. But we're going to try anyway. Okay, it's going to be a different kind of message. This is easily the most thoroughly researched historical message that I have ever given because it just took so much time not only to look at all of the different historical records and resources on this, but also the different theories that are involved and different people who have different ideas of what different things mean and try to package it all together and share it with you in less than an hour. It's a challenging thing to do. It's a chapter that is driven more by information than it is by some sort of governing principle. The chapter is not really built around that. There are better principles to follow in 10 and 12, and I foolishly gave those to other pastors, Kyle last week and Tex next week. And so I get Daniel 11. I didn't know what I was doing, but it is going to feel like you are in a seminary Bible history class today. It just will, okay? So go into it with that expectation, and you will get out of it what you will. But my hope is that as we go through this, it will strengthen your faith to see just how these prophecies in the past were fulfilled and how specific and accurate they were, but then also learn how this telescoping works through biblical prophecy so that as we look at the prophecies yet to be fulfilled, you'll know what to expect and you'll know what kind of weight to give people that try to fill in all of the gaps when in some cases it's really, really impossible to know how God's going to fulfill all of these. So with that in mind, let's dive into Daniel chapter 11, shall we? By the way, some of our staff wanted me to come dressed in like a suit and glasses and make this really professory and have a like lectern here, you know, and I could pull my glasses down and do one of those at you. I decided not to, but it was very close. So Daniel 11, we're going to start in verse 2 because the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added later to help us read and look up and reference parts of the Bible. And verse 1 of Daniel 11, the way it was originally divided, actually fits better with Daniel 10. So your version of the Bible, probably most modern versions, will put verse 1 actually with chapter 10 and start chapter 11 in verse 2. And so that's what we will start with. Here we go. Now then, I will reveal the truth to you. This is the messenger that came to Daniel in response to his prayer. He says, I will reveal the truth to you. Three more Persian kings will reign, to be succeeded by a fourth, far richer than the others. He will use his wealth to stir up everyone to fight against the kingdom of Greece. So, here is a prophecy of something that would happen hundreds of years in the future. There'd be three more Persian kings, and then the fourth one would stir up the kingdom of Greece. What actually happened? Well, in reality, there were 13 more Persian kings after Cyrus. Daniel 10 tells us this vision takes place during the reign of Cyrus, but there were 13 more Persian kings, so how do we make sense of that? Well, after Cyrus, and Daniel's vision takes place in the third year of King Cyrus. After Cyrus, you have Cambyses, you have Smerdis, and you have Darius the First, and then you have Xerxes, the fourth king of Persia after Cyrus. Xerxes is the king from the book of Esther. He amassed a huge navy to attack the Greek city-states, but his navy was defeated. And that would set up the long 150-year competition between Persia and Greece, where Greece continued to unite and become a bigger empire and power, and Persia continued to decline. And so, historically, the last king of any significance of Persia really was Xerxes. And the nine that came after him are sort of also rants that weren't all that important. And so really it is that fourth king of Persia that attacks Greece. And after that, nothing gets mentioned of these other Persian kings because they really don't matter that much. We don't need to know about them. It's Xerxes that had the wealth and started the war with Greece and fulfilled that prophecy. Verse 3, then a mighty king will rise to power who will rule with great authority and accomplish everything he sets out to do. We just saw telescoping. This mighty king is different than the previous kings, and it's not one of those nine Persian kings, and it's not even of the Persian Empire. We just jumped, even though it happened quickly. This is that condensed version. We telescoped from Persia, Xerxes attacks Greece to 150 years in the future. Now, who is the great mighty king who has great authority, will accomplish everything he sets out to do? Well, it's Alexander the Great of Greece. He rose to power, he had great authority, he accomplished incredible conquests. The prophecy continues where you'll see this is exactly who this is talking about. At the height of his power, his kingdom will be broken apart and divided into four parts. It will not be ruled by the king's descendants, nor will the kingdom hold the authority it once had, for his empire will be uprooted and given to others. This could only apply to one person in history. This is Alexander the Great. He died at 32 years of age, probably of sickness. He was planning future conquests. It was the height of his power, as the messenger said it would be. His son was born just after his death, and so there was no heir to take over, and so his generals took over, and the empire fragmented and eventually formed into four different main parts of the empire, just as the prophecy said. I want to show you what that looked like here with a map that gives you an idea, and you're going to need to memorize this right now, okay? Not because there'll be a quiz at the end, but because what we're about to cover is going to require a basic knowledge of this, okay? Mostly just the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid Empire. You have Macedonia, which ends up over the next couple hundred years being taken over by Rome. You have Pergamon and Thrace, which go back and forth between being united and being different city-states, and it's a whole mess up there. You have the Seleucid Empire, and you have the Ptolemaic Kingdom, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time. What you need to know is that the Ptolemaic Empire, is that we now know it as, is what the prophecy referred to as the kingdom in the south. This is after Alexander the Great. His empire is divided into four parts. One of those parts is the kingdom in the south. The kingdom in the north is the Seleucid Empire. And the reason why the Seleucid Empire is the kingdom in the north and not Macedonia or Pergamon and Thrace is because this is from the perspective of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, if you can tell, are sandwiched between those two, between Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and those areas, and then Egypt and the Ptolemaic Empire. Egypt is where that kingdom was headquartered. Israel's right in between. So every time those kingdoms went to war with each other, guess who suffered? The Jewish people in Israel. And that's why this is written from their vantage point. And you see the kingdom in the south, the kingdom in the north. So here is what happens. The king of the south will increase in power, but one of his own officials will become more powerful than he and will rule his kingdom with great strength. Daniel could not have known how this would play out, but here is what happened. The general of Alexander's Ptolemy became the king in the south. He was based out of Egypt. Seleucus was another general of Alexander's who was forced to flee his territory in modern-day Iraq when another general came in and threatened him. He fled and took refuge in Ptolemy's kingdom where he served as an officer of Ptolemy. And eventually, Ptolemy helped him get his territory back, and then Seleucus and the Seleucid Empire grew and became more powerful than that of Ptolemy, fulfilling exactly what the prophecy said it would. Now we're going to have another gap. More telescoping. We're going to jump 61 years between verses 5 and 6. Verse 6 says, some years later, an alliance will be formed between the king of the north and the king of the south. By the way, these are different kings now. I'll explain that in a minute. The daughter of the king of the south will be given in marriage to the king of the north to secure the alliance, but she will lose her influence over him, and so will her father. She will be abandoned along with her supporters. So what actually happened in history? This is 61 years later, and these are successor kings. The children of those first Ptolemy and Seleucus were now dealing with their sons who arrange marriage between their son and daughter. So it's the granddaughter of Ptolemy, the grandson of Seleucus, and this was supposed to unite the two kingdoms. But Ptolemy II, the new king in the south, died right after this marriage took place. And when that happened, there was no reason to keep the marriage together anymore. The king of the North saw an opportunity to dissolve that marriage and get rid of her. And so the father lost influence by way of death, and the queen lost influence because of that as well. And she ends up murdered along with her son. And so all of the queen's supporters and the queen and her son end up dead as a result of this. They lose their influence, just as the prophecy said. And then, of course, they also end up dead. The prophecy goes on. But when one of her relatives becomes king of the south, he will raise an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and defeat him. And that's exactly what happened. Ptolemy III took over. This is the brother of that queen who died. Took over for his father. He invaded the north out of revenge for his sister's death. He defeated the king of the north, which is a different king now. This is Seleucus II, the son of the king that dissolved the marriage. We've moved on a little bit in years here. When he returns to Egypt, this is the king of the south that defeated the king of the north there. He returns to Egypt. He will carry back their idols with him, along with priceless articles of gold and silver. For some years afterward, he will leave the king of the north alone. Now, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just take over the place? We don't know from the prophecy, but here's what happened in history. Ptolemy III couldn't maintain control of the northern kingdom so far away from Egypt, even though he actually was victorious over them. So instead, he negotiated a treaty where he would get to take all of the riches and idols that were originally stolen from Egypt by the northern kingdom back to Egypt. And he would leave and leave the northern kingdom alone for a while. And that's how it played out in history. So exactly what the prophecy said would happen really happened. Later, the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will soon return to his own land. What happened? Seleucus II, up in the north, was upset at his defeat, and as soon as he could, he launched an attack on the southern kingdom in Egypt, but he failed and he had to go home. However, the sons of the king of the north will assemble a mighty army that will advance like a flood and carry the battle as far as the enemy's fortress. The sons of Seleucus II were Seleucus III, because they're very creative in their naming, and Antiochus III. And it actually goes back and forth. These kings love to name their kids Seleucus or Antiochus. Those are their names. So this is Seleucus III, Antiochus III, their sons, they're united, they're upset at their father's defeat, they're gonna finish the job where he failed, they gather a huge army, they attack the kingdom of the south, then in a rage, the king of the south will rally against the vast forces assembled by the king of the north and will defeat them. The king of the south now is Ptolemy IV. He was a very wicked and foolish king. He did a lot of horrible things, but he did manage to build an army of 73,000 men and get this, 73 elephants to go attack the northern army. Now, the northern army had 72,000 men they brought down with them through Israel and 6,000 soldiers on horseback and 102 elephants. So northern elephants beat southern elephants. But here's what happens. Antiochus III is the king leading this army from the north. They have a lot of victory in the south, and they let their guard down because they start plundering when they should be ready for a counterattack. They were not ready. They're busy picking up all the goods from all the dead soldiers, and all of a sudden in comes the southern army and actually defeats them by catching them by surprise. And so, just as the text says, the king of the south rallied his forces assembled by the king of the rallied his forces against the forces of the king of the north, and he did defeat them. After the enemy army is swept away, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will execute many thousands of his enemies, but his success will be short-lived. What ended up happening? Well, Ptolemy IV, that wicked king, went back to his wicked lifestyle in Egypt. He ended up dying of disease shortly after this, but not before killing a huge amount of people, including many of his family members that he thought were threats to him. A few years later, the king of the north will return with a fully equipped army far greater than before. Antiochus III in the north built up a huge army after he was defeated that other time. And because of the tremendous size of this army, he became known as Antiochus the Great, kind of a callback to Alexander the Great from many generations prior. At that time, there will be a general uprising against the king of the south. So right now, Israel is controlled by the southern kingdom. Violent men from among your own people, the messenger is telling Daniel, so Jewish people, will join them in fulfillment of this vision, but they will not succeed. Did that actually happen? Absolutely. History tells us that Tobias the Jew was the man who led this revolt. The Jews rose up and tried to attack the kingdom of the south and free themselves from their control and their taxation, but it failed. It was not successful. Then the king of the north will come and lay siege to a fortified city and capture it. The best troops of the south will not be able to stand in the face of the onslaught. Doesn't tell us what city, but we now know from history that the city was Sidon in Lebanon, just north of Israel. That was a tremendous fortified city that kind of allowed control of the region, and that is exactly what Antiochus took over, Antiochus the Great. The king of the north will march onward unopposed. That means south through Israel down toward the kingdom of the south. None will be able to stop him. He will pause in the glorious land of Israel, intent on destroying it. This is all written from that Jewish perspective, right? The glorious land of Israel, intent on destroying it. Now, this was after Ptolemy IV, that wicked king, had died. Ptolemy V, his son, is 4 years old. So there is not great unified leadership in the kingdom of the south, and they're not able to mount a successful defense or counterattack at this point, which is why the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, was able to advance unopposed through this territory approaching the southern kingdom. The last phrase says intent on destroying it, and that's probably a mistranslation because the actual Hebrew there means either destruction is in his hand or it's entirely in his hand. Either destruction or the whole thing. The word can actually mean both. And looking back through history, we can now see Antiochus the Great was actually pretty good to the Jewish people. He was not, because the Jewish people had just revolted against his enemy, right? So he actually treated them well. In fact, the destruction that was done by the king of the south, Antiochus the Great, helped them rebuild and sent people and resources, money, to help them rebuild some of the infrastructure that hadn't been destroyed by the southern kingdom. So now Israel's under the control of the northern kingdom, and it's entirely in his hand. That's what that phrase actually means. And he actually treated them fairly well. He will make plans to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will form an alliance with the king of the south. He will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom from within, but his plan will fail. Now, what's happened here? We've telescoped again, right? Because they just had this big epic battle between the north and the south, and the north was advancing unopposed, but now we're some years later in the future, and there's another alliance here, a marriage alliance, that will also end in failure. What actually happened? Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, gave his daughter Cleopatra to the now young man, King Ptolemy V. Remember, he was 4 years old during the last verse that we looked at. Now he's old enough to get married. And Antiochus is giving him his daughter in marriage, but the plan is, hey, Cleopatra, when you get in there, I want you to start doing some things to just mess up this kingdom, make it so that I can end up taking control of this whole thing. Well, Cleopatra goes down there, and she meets her new husband, and she actually likes him. He's a cool guy, handsome, smart, competent, capable ruler, and she becomes loyal to her new husband. She's actually enamored with him and encourages him to not ally with her father. And instead, what Ptolemy V ends up doing here is appealing to this new up-and-coming kingdom that seems to be gaining some steam in the world, the Romans. And he reaches out to the Romans way up in the north over the Mediterranean Sea and says, hey, how about we form a partnership? Because this guy, Antiochus the Great, that you've heard of, that's got this massive army, he's a threat to both of us. So we need to work together on this. And that's what ends up happening. He appeals to the Romans and the marriage fails just as the prophecy said it would. After this, he, this we know now as Antiochus III, the Great, after this, he will turn his attention to the coastland and conquer many cities. But a commander from another land will put an end to his insolence and cause him to retreat in shame. Antiochus III, scorned by his daughter's rejection, goes on a rage campaign and attacks all these coastal cities and islands in the Mediterranean and starts to make his way up toward Greece. Now, the kingdom of Macedonia at this point has already been conquered by the Romans. So they are now the protectors of Greece. And Antiochus III starts to make his way that direction. So the Romans warn him to stop. He doesn't listen. He attacks some cities in Greece. And the commander from another land who pursued him and defeated him was the Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio. Cool name, right? Antiochus III, by the way, had twice as many soldiers. But the Romans, you know, they had the phalanx, they had their cool military structure, they were well-disciplined, the most organized and well-disciplined military in history at that point. They had half the men, but they came and defeated Antiochus, and they won that war. And then here's what the prophecy says. He, Antiochus III, will take refuge in his own fortresses, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. The terms of Antiochus III's defeat in history were that he would get to keep his empire, a little bit smaller now, and he would have to pay massive tribute to Rome. And basically the deal was this: look, you've seen what we can do with an army half your size. Imagine if we showed up with a real one, what we could do to you. You're gone. And so rather than go to all that trouble, why don't you just give us lots of money? And so that was the terms, and that's what he agreed to. But in order to accomplish this, he started going to the local pagan temples and stealing their riches that had been donated to these temples to ship off to the Romans to pay for the debt, because he didn't have the money otherwise. And the locals, when they found out about this, they got upset. They rose up and they attacked and they killed him. And so, as the prophecy said, he stumbled and fell in his own fortresses and would be seen no more. And this, by the way, was a major turning point for the decline of the Seleucid Empire and the rise of Rome as a world power. His successor, so this is Antiochus III's successor, will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. But after a very brief reign, he will die, though not from anger or in battle. Vague, don't exactly know what's going to happen, but looking back in history, here's what happened. This is Seleucus IV, the son of Antiochus III, so we'll keep going back and forth with those names. And Seleucus IV sends a tax collector to Jerusalem to steal all the treasures from the temple of the Jewish people. On his way, this comes from the book of 2 Maccabees, a book about written about the history of the Jewish people at this time. On his way, this tax collector supposedly had a vision of angels attacking him because he was going to steal from God's temple. And so he backs off and he decides not to steal the treasure in the temple from the Jewish people. And instead, he goes back and he poisons Seleucus IV. And so Seleucus IV dies, though not from anger and not in battle. He was just poisoned to death. Maybe he died peacefully in his sleep. I don't know. But the prophecy happened exactly as it says. We just couldn't have predicted the details ahead of time without looking back through history. Now, let's be honest. That was a lot of information we just went through. A whole lot of information. And you may be wondering at this point, why would God give such detail to Daniel about all these kings of the north and the south and Rome battling back and forth? This section describes 200 years of geopolitics with Israel at the crossroads. When the north wins, the north takes over Israel. When the south wins, the south takes over Israel. Back and forth, the Jewish people go for 200 years. We've been a country here for about 250 years. Imagine if for 200 years of those, there was this ongoing war where Canada and Mexico kept taking us over and taxing us and oppressing us and treating us despicably. And sometimes you never knew if the new ones to take over were going to treat you well or treat you poorly. Imagine the anxiety and the chaos and the pain and the horror of that. And imagine these Jewish people who are thinking to themselves, hello, we're supposed to be the chosen people of God. How's that working out for us? Why is this happening? See, they were given the why hundreds of years earlier, and it was preserved, and they had it, and they knew it. These verses were preserved all the way through these people, and so the faithful ones could read them and talk about them with their children and say, yes, this is happening now, but yes, this is exactly what God told us would happen. The prophecy of Daniel showed God's people that this was temporary, that God was in control, that better times were coming, that God wasn't surprised by any of this going on. We have to remember that this was not originally written to us. It was written to them and for them. Thank God that he preserved it for us today. But it was written to people who would pass this on to generation after generation for those 200 years so that they could look at all of the chaos and turmoil around them and say, wow, somehow God's got a plan for all this mess. Somehow he's going to work this out, because what's happening now is exactly what he predicted up till this point. There were Jewish people who could see up until verse 10, like, okay, we're up to that point now, but this stuff is still to come. I don't know how that's going to play out. But at least there is a plan. At least there is a God who's in charge. That seems to be really the message of the Bible in general and the message of biblical prophecy. Somehow, God's got a plan for all this mess. Kings and kingdoms come and go, rich or poor, healthy or sick, happy or sad. Somehow, God's got a plan for all this mess. Now, the last half of this chapter is where things get complicated. So if you thought that was fun, get ready for the next bit. Scholars are divided about what to do with these next couple of sections. There are three sections to Daniel chapter 11. We just covered verses 1 through 20, which was clearly fulfilled by the Persian and Greek kings. Looking back through history, very, very clear, this is the only setup that makes sense for them. Virtually all scholars see that. Then section 2 has verses 21 through 35. And this very closely aligns with a new king called Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Virtually all scholars agree that's what this refers to. Some scholars think that it also refers to a future Antichrist, but there's a dual fulfillment here, that part of this is fulfilled through Antiochus IV, and part of this remains to be filled through the future Antichrist. By the way, Antiochus IV Epiphanes is his name, and Epiphanes means manifest one. Manifest implies that he is a divine being manifest as a human. God with us, if you will. God incarnate. That's what Antiochus IV Epiphanes, that's what his title means. He is God with us, or God incarnate. Very interesting. Some scholars think that section 2 refers to this dual fulfillment of both him and a future Antichrist. Then in section 3, verses 36 through 35, we have another king who exalts himself above all the gods, fights kings in the north and the south. He dies east of Jerusalem. Some scholars see this as referring also to Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Many scholars would see this as referring to a future Antichrist, and I'll show you why in just a minute. Let's look at sections 2 and 3. We'll spend a little bit less time on these. Verse 21. The next to come to power will be a despicable man who is not in line for royal succession. Can we get that up on the screen? There we go. The next will be a despicable man who is not in line for royal succession. He will slip in when least expected and take over the kingdom by flattery and intrigue. Before him, great armies will be swept away, including a covenant prince. With deceitful promises, he will make various alliances. He will become strong despite having only a handful of followers. Without warning, he will enter the richest areas of the land. Then he will distribute among his followers the plunder and wealth of the rich, something his predecessors had never done. He will plot the overthrow of strongholds, but they will only last for a short while. Then he will stir up his courage and raise a great army against the king of the south. The king of the south will go to battle with a mighty army, but to no avail, for there will be plots against him. His own household will cause his downfall. His army will be swept away, and many will be killed. Seeking nothing but each other's harm, these kings of the south will plot against each other at the conference table, attempting to deceive each other, but it will make no difference, for the end will come at the appointed time. The king of the north will then return home with great riches. On the way, he will set himself against the people of the Holy Covenant, you can figure out who that is, doing much damage before continuing his journey. Then at the appointed time, he will once again invade the south, but this time the result will be different. For warships from the western coastlands will scare him off, and he will withdraw and return home. But he will vent his anger against the people of the Holy Covenant and reward those who forsake the covenant. His army will take over the temple fortress, pollute the sanctuary, put a stop to the daily sacrifices, and set up the sacrilegious object that causes desecration. He will flatter and win over those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. Wise leaders will give instruction to many, but these teachers will die by fire and sword, or they will be jailed and robbed. During these persecutions, little help will arrive, and many who join them will not be sincere, and some of the wise will fall victim to persecution. In this way, they will be refined and cleansed and made pure until the time of the end, for the appointed time is still to come. Now, you can see how confusing all of that could be looking at it from a still in the future sense. What is going on here? Looking back in history, what we see is that this prophecy fits Antiochus IV Epiphanes to a T. He was the wicked brother of King Seleucus IV. King Seleucus got the crown. Antiochus IV had to move to a different area, But then he schemed to take over the throne. Seleucus IV was killed in mysterious circumstances. His brother likely had something to do with it. When Seleucus IV died, Antiochus IV moves back in and takes over as guardian of his nephew, the rightful heir to the throne, who is currently a baby. Then, a few years later, that baby, now a toddler, dies under mysterious circumstances, and Antiochus IV Epiphanes assumes the kingdom himself. And so just as the prophecy said, he takes over, but not as a rightful heir. There was a covenant prince mentioned in verse 22. That refers to the high priest Onias. And what happened is there were two other families in Israel that wanted more power, wanted more influence. And so they offered bribes to King Antiochus IV if he would remove Onias and install them as high priest. First, one family got it. Then another family offered a bigger bribe, and so they got it. And then to make sure Onias never got power again, they had him killed. So Antiochus IV didn't kill him, and that's not what the prophecy says. The prophecy says a covenant prince will be killed. And that was Onias who was killed there. Then these priests, these sort of fake priests that were installed by Antiochus took over after they accepted the bribes, and they had Onias killed. Antiochus IV did fight kings in the north and the south, or kings of the south rather, two brothers. They talked about kings of the south. There were two brothers at this time in the south who ruled, and they also schemed against each other. The prophecy said they would scheme against each other at the conference table. That's exactly what they did. Antiochus IV fought them, and on his way home, he did exactly what the prophecy said against the people of the Holy Covenant. Here's how commentator Dale Davis put it. Antiochus instituted a religious rampage against the covenant people. He was set on emasculating the vitals of biblical faith and was determined to see every Jew apostatize. He stripped them of the sacrament, gave them the death penalty for circumcision. He stripped them of their sacrifices, unless they were offering sacrifices to Zeus. He stripped away the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath brought a death sentence. And of their scripture, your life was forfeit if you were caught with a Torah scroll. In this reign of terror, it seemed the only choice was to be a live pagan or a dead Israelite. Hence, many in Israel caved, but the severity of the trouble explains the amount of space given to Antiochus. In other words, the amount of time spent in the text on Antiochus is tremendous compared to Alexander the Great. When we look back at history, we would think, wow, Alexander the Great is such a bigger figure than Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who for many of you, this is your first time hearing his name, I'll bet. And yet the Bible spends 15 verses on Antiochus IV Epiphanes and 2 verses on Alexander the Great. Why? Because of what he did to the Jewish people. And this is all written from their perspective. This was a devastating time for them. And the prophecy predicts it perfectly, albeit with telescoping and gaps in between. But there were a couple of encouraging thoughts in this prophecy for them. Number one, there would be Jews who remain loyal to God even in the middle of this persecution from Antiochus IV. It would be very hard to follow God with all of the laws that he put in place against them. And there would be pressure from neighbors and friends and even family members to abandon the true God and to serve pagan gods. Even the priests now, controlled by one of these two families at different times, part of their agreement was, we're gonna give you money, which is gonna help you, but also we are going to use the high priest office and the related offices to basically influence the people through religious culture away from the God of our scriptures and the God of our forefathers. And so there was actually this cooperative agreement between the highest religious leaders and the government to influence the culture away from the true God and toward other ideals, in this case, pagan ideals. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's a playbook that happens over and over again. Religion and government are powerful tools in the hands of the enemy to shape culture away from God. It's a tale as old as time. But there would be a remnant, a minority, that would remain faithful to God in the middle of all this mess. That's encouragement number one. Encouragement number two is that there was an appointed time for this, and there was an end for this. God would allow the freedom for Antiochus to do a lot of evil, but he would not allow it forever. Evil would not go unchecked forever. There was an end to this. God predicted it. All of his other predictions before this came true. So we can trust in this moment, as hard as it is, that eventually there will be an end to this. That is the challenge and the blessing of living in this world as followers of God. God allows evil to take place, but he does not allow it to go unchecked. God allows the freedom for people to make bad choices that affect us in horrible ways, and yet those choices will be judged. And so there's tremendous peace and joy that awaits for people who trust in him, and judgment and justice for people who do not. That's section two, very clearly, in my opinion, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now on to section three, verse 36. This is, I think, about a future Antichrist. Some scholars think it still refers to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, but I'll explain why I don't think that's the case in a minute. The king will do as he pleases, exalting himself and claiming to be greater than every god, even blaspheming the God of gods. He will succeed, but only until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined will surely take place. He will have no respect for the gods of his ancestors or for the god loved by women or for any other god, for he will boast that he is greater than them all. Instead of these, he will worship the god of fortresses, a god his ancestors never knew, and lavish on him gold, silver, precious stones, and expensive gifts. Claiming this foreign god's help, he will attack the strongest fortresses. He will honor those who submit to them, appointing them to positions of authority and dividing the land among them as their reward. Then at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack the king of the north. The king of the north will storm out with chariots, charioteers, and a vast navy. So the king of the north here is that Antichrist figure. The king of the south is attacking him. He comes out with chariots, charioteers, and a vast navy. He will invade various lands and sweep through them like a flood. He will enter the glorious land of Israel, and many nations will fall, but Moab, Edom, and the best part of Ammon will escape. He will conquer many countries, and even Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the gold, silver, and treasures of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians will be his servants. But then news from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in great anger to destroy and obliterate many. He will stop between the glorious holy mountain and the sea and will pitch his royal tents, but while he is there, his time will suddenly run out and no one will help him. So this certainly seems like telescoping again. We aren't specifically told this is a different king, but it seems very clear to me that he's not like Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes at all. Antiochus the Fourth worshiped the gods of his ancestors. He was actually very loyal to them, like Apollo and Zeus. He never said he was better than those gods, even though he did claim to be like God manifest. He didn't actually say he was better than them. He had respect for those gods. This new king doesn't have that. He doesn't respect any of those gods. He worships something new called the God of the Fortresses. Some scholars think this just means that he worships war. Some scholars think that this is actually some new god that hasn't been known before. But this person, this individual, will have tremendous power, tremendous victories. There'll be some threat from the east and the north that he becomes aware of. So he goes back from his conquest in Africa up through Israel. He's on his way to defeat whatever threat is coming to him from the north and the east. He stops in Israel briefly, and there he meets his end. We could, of course, spend a lot more time digging into the various aspects of the Antichrist and jumping to other passages of Scripture. We don't have time for that today. I just want to say, congratulations for making it through a tremendous amount of information. That was a long chapter and a lot of content. And hey, look, if you can remember 10% of that in a month, I will be impressed, because I won't remember 10% of that in a month, okay? I loaded up all on it this week, and then tomorrow it's gonna be gone as I pursue other stuff, right? That's just how it works. But the real question is, as we close, what do we do with this? What do we do with the chapter that is not suited for a sermon, according to a great Bible scholar? Remember what this prophecy meant to the Jewish people who received it through Daniel and passed it on through the centuries, to the ones who were suffering under the rule of these tyrannical kings going back and forth, seeing their people ruled by the north and ruled by the south, just tossed back and forth like a ping pong ball. Remember what it meant to them, and here's what I hope you will take away. No matter how bad life gets, no matter how stressful, no matter how painful, no matter how confusing, somehow God's got a plan for all this mess. That, I think, is one of the biggest takeaways of this chapter, of the Bible in general. He will allow for freedom and evil, but he will limit and judge evil. He will work through people to accomplish his purposes. He will put things in your life that you don't understand in the moment, but he has a plan for them, and it will grow your faith. It will help you to share your faith and show your faith with others. We know a lot of things that Daniel and those Israelites did not know back then. We know that as a part of God's plan, he would come himself as the real God manifest, the God incarnate who would come as a human, as a baby, who would live with us, but not as a victorious king, as a humble servant, who would live a perfect life and die on the cross to pay for our sins in a death that was so obvious no one could dispute it, and then rise again to show that he had actually conquered sin and death. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. As all these other kings come and go, he is the one that rules them all and will win in the end. And so if we trust in him, we know that we have a great hope for the future. No matter what we are going through right now, we know that God has a plan for all this mess. There is one verse in here that I think gives us a tremendous nugget of application. And that is verse 32, which says, he, this is Antiochus IV, will flatter and win over those who have violated the covenant, Jewish people who abandon God. But the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. The people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. So the question for us today is simply this: how well do you know your God? Are you investing in that relationship with him? Because it's the people who had invested in that relationship and knew God well who were strong enough spiritually to withstand the temptation and the pressure and the whims of culture and even their own religious leaders and the government laws against them. It wasn't the people who in the moment just decided, you know what, I think I'm gonna follow God now. It was the people who already knew their God well. The lesson for us is get ready. Be prepared spiritually in your heart, in your mind. Are you spending time in God's word every day? Are you spending time in prayer every day? Are you living life according to his principles? Are you trying as best as you can to draw close to God? The Bible says you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Are you working on that relationship with him so that when you face that difficult time, when someone tries to get you to do something that you know is wrong, when the government comes in and does something that you disagree with or tries to get you to do something you're gonna disagree with, which has happened in this country and may happen more in the future, when the culture tries to shape you away from God, will you be strong enough to stand against it? You have to know God. It was the ones who knew their God who were strong and were able to resist. May the same be said about us in the coming years. We have to get ready and prepare for that. Let's all pray, bow our heads. Lord God, we want to be like those people. We know that there were a few of them. There was a remnant that was able to withstand the laws that oppressed their faith, their neighbors that they thought were followers of God who turned against them and allowed the culture and religious leaders and the government to move them away from your principles, your guidelines for us, your commands. God, we wanna be like that remnant. So I pray that you would help us in our quest to know you more. Draw near to us, God, this week as we renew our commitment to studying your word personally, not just on Sundays, to having a strong prayer life, to know you so well that when we do face something that tempts us to make a choice, to leave you, to not follow your ways, that we would be strong enough to resist that, God, that we would be able to resist that and stand strong in our faith to you, even if it costs us. I pray that we would learn that lesson from those forefathers of our faith who stayed strong, remembered your word, stayed true to you, and now we can look back at them as examples to us. God, we pray that you would bless us as we pursue this close relationship with you, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. Jesus, we are so thankful for what you have done for us, and we worship you and you alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.